Well, do keep your Bible open at Revelation chapter 22 this evening. Let me begin just with a lovely thought from the Reverend Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on pretty much all of the Bible. In his commentary on Revelation chapter 22, he says the following about the first paradise, and I feel a sense of things coming together today. We were in Genesis 3 this morning. The end of the first paradise. And here tonight, and this has not been planned, we have in Revelation 22 the new paradise. And there is a lovely balance in my soul tonight as I come to this, a sense of God being in the timing of the way in which it has worked out. But Matthew Henry says that the first paradise was lost by the sin of Adam. But here is the second paradise being restored by the second Adam. One Adam lost paradise, but here is the second Adam restoring it again. He says this: in the first paradise, there were only two people. Only two people saw the first paradise to behold the beauty and taste the pleasures of it, Adam and Eve. But he says in the second paradise, whole cities and nations shall find abundant delight and satisfaction. And that's a lovely thought. The first paradise, Adam and Eve, they alone saw it. But the last paradise, a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language there in it, beholding its beauty and its glory. And not a temporary paradise, but one that lasts forevermore. And so we come tonight to this permanent home for the permanent people of God. And we have here in the opening of this section, I just want to pick out two things. I want to speak firstly about the river that we sang about in our third hymn this evening. Because as the curse is reversed, and there is a reversal of the curse going on here, we read this morning about the curse that was pronounced upon the devil, cursed to crawl upon his belly for the rest of his days. The woman being doomed to childbirth pains and to having her husband as her head, and that battle between man and wife. She resists him and he seeks to dominate her, and that kind of difficult relationship. There's also the man being reduced to having to earn his living by the sweat of his brow and the thorns and thistles working against him. And then death reduces them all eventually to dust. Here in Revelation 22, we have the reversal of all of that. We have, for example, the river. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Don't know if you've been to Venice or not, but Venice has rivers running through its streets. It's built upon, you probably know, waterways. And it's like there's rivers everywhere running through the city, and you go in a gondola up and down through that city on the river. But they're not the river of the water of life, those waters, that are as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This takes me back to, and I keep saying this in this book of Revelation, so much of it is a throwback to the Old Testament. And back in Ezekiel chapter 47, we rarely preach on the prophecy of Ezekiel. We rarely read the prophecy of it. It's a difficult book. But in chapter 47, there is water flowing out of the Jerusalem temple. It starts off ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, it flows down towards the Dead Sea, and eventually it's deep enough to swim in. And when it flows into the Dead Sea, which isn't called the Dead Sea for nothing, it is dead. It's a very high saline quantity in the water. It's so salty, nothing can live in it. But when this river of God flows into it, it turns it into fresh water. And there's fish, and the trees that are along the edges of this sea are now producing fruit, and there's life, and the birds are singing. And the leaves, we're told, will not wither, neither will the flowers, neither will their fruit fail. Now, it's picturesque language. It's a vision that is given to the prophet Ezekiel to show him that God's salvation is not a static salvation. It's a salvation that is flowing, that is spreading, that is washing out across the world. And the picturesque language is to say to us that salvation is like swimming in the river. You're buoyed up. You're carried by God. You're not left to do it on your own. You swim in the river of salvation. And this river, we're told, is the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And then we move on from the river to the tree. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I was always intrigued whenever we first got married. We lived in Ballymena, and we went to First Ballymena Congregation. And beside the pulpit, they had a stained glass window and a text on it. I've never seen the text anywhere else, on any stained glass window or any church. And it was this text: the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. What a text. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nation. Leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You see, sin makes the soul sick. Sin makes the soul diseased, but God has provided medicine from the leaves of the tree of life. Balm, treatment, a cure, whatever word you want to use. And there are 12 crops of fruit, a monthly crop all year round. This is a tree which offers healing. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation, the reversal of sin, the cure of sin. And that word 12 keeps coming up in the book of Revelation. In the city that we heard of last time, there are 12 gates, there are 12 foundations, there are 12 apostles, there are 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 stones in the previous chapter, the colored stones, which were the 12 stones in the high priest's ephod. And now there's 12 months of fruit all year round. This tree keeps producing a crop. And the leaves are for healing, that is, for permanent health and strength. In heaven, you see, there's no disease, there's no sickness, there's no aging, there's no death. Heaven's a place of health. Isn't that good news? Health. Because of what Christ did upon the cross, dying for our sins, removing the curse of God's law, the curse of having to earn your own salvation, Christ paid for our sin upon the cross. And in him, in that tree of Calvary, we find our salvation. And this tree is like a symbol of Calvary. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. But then we move on, because as well as this river and as well as this tree, there is reunion as well, because we are told that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here are the people of God gathering around their God. Remember years ago, what year would it have been? It would have been 1993. My school year had a reunion. I left school in 83, and they had a 10-year reunion for our year group. And I went to the reunion, and I have to say, I found it a very unsatisfactory experience. The people you talked to, they had changed. I certainly had changed in school days. And I came away thinking, do you know what? If there's another reunion, I'm not going to it. I just didn't want to be there. And I kind of made excuses and got away as soon as I could. It was so disappointing. But heaven won't be like that. in heaven, there will be the reuniting with the Lord's people from every age, from every century, from every church, from every congregation, from every nation group, from every, and they'll come together around the Lord. And he will be their light. He will be their focus. He will be their joy. And there'll be nothing disappointing about Jesus Christ in heaven. You remember we said this morning, we were made to see and to savor God. Remember I said Adam and Eve walked in the garden with, it may well have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden. If you'd have looked at them, you'd have seen three people going for a walk every morning, the cool of the day. But because of their sin, that threefold cord was broken and it left Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. And the angel with the sword kept them out. But here, sin has been removed and here are God's people gathered around God, reunited with each other, no longer alienated, no longer alienated from God, alienated from each other, alienated from nature. They're now with God and God is with them. And what a face-to-face encounter that will be. The true Christian, you see, longs for the day when he or she will be with Christ, will see Christ. Do you ever wonder why in the Bible there is no description of the face of Christ? There's no description of him, what color his eyes were, what color his hair was. Was he tall? Was he small? Had he... What sort of a nose did he have? What sort of ears did he have? There's nothing like that at all. Your first vision of Christ will be in glory. No wonder we sing, what a day, glorious day that will be, because heaven is about Christ. The people of God gathering with Christ. That's what they're looking forward to. I often wonder, you know, I hear people say about heaven, and they say they're looking to see the people that have died and gone before them. And yes, we will see the people that have died and gone before us. Those who are in Christ, we sang those words, and I feel sometimes a little bit misleading that one day when we all get to heaven, we all won't get to heaven if we're not in Christ. Because heaven is the gathering of the people who are in Christ, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. And it's strange to think of people. I am amazed sometimes to hear people express the hope that when they die, they'll go to heaven. Well, if you have no interest in Christ in this world, what are you going to do in heaven? Because heaven is Christ, and Christ is heaven. And it staggers me to hear some people talk about, you know, you maybe go to a funeral and you hear about such and such a person and they're up in heaven today looking down on us, blah, 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 blah. And yet they had no interest in Christ in life. Well, what are they going to be doing in heaven? What attraction could heaven hold for them? You see, if we have a deep hunger and a thirst for Christ, then we'll enjoy heaven. If we don't have a deep hunger and thirst for Christ, we're not going to be in heaven. As I said earlier, Sean Abrahams, who spoke last week, I loved that point that he kept referring to in his sermon about the pursuit of God. That getting saved is only the start. Getting saved is the beginning of that journey. Because Paul says in Philippians that, and Paul, remember, was speaking as an anointed apostle, ambassador of Christ, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. I want to know more of Christ. I press on, he says in Philippians 3:14, towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Being saved is good, but I'm pressing on to the goal. I hope tonight if you call yourself a Christian, you have within you a sense of the pursuit of God. Like that river we sang about earlier. When you watch people, we were in Port Rush yesterday, and when you watch people swimming in the sea, You know, you're a very small person in a very big ocean, the North Atlantic Ocean. And salvation, when you get into it, it's good. You know it's there and you know it's real and you feel it's holding you up and you're buoyant and so on and you're enjoying your salvation. But hey, you've got a whole ocean to swim into. A whole ocean. And anything that we have today, there's always more with God. And the Christian is someone who is living their life seeking more of God. You want to see him and to gaze upon him. There's no boredom with Jesus Christ. There's no, okay, I've heard it all before. Heaven is a place where the mystery of Christ's glory will be revealed. But the people who will see it are those who have lived to see it. Those who haven't lived to see it won't see it at all. And it's no wonder the early Christians prayed, Lord, come, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Don't delay, don't hold back, don't dally, Lord. That's why in verse 7 the cry rings out, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly, or I'm coming soon. Verse 20, behold, I come quickly. Here were people being hunted for their faith, persecuted, living under the cosh, but Jesus says, I am coming. Things may not be good for you. You may be going through a struggle in your spiritual life. You may be facing doubt and you may be facing failure. You may be facing disappointing lives. But I'm coming. So live for my coming. He has it all covered and in the end will do all things well, even though along the way we sometimes wonder what the Lord is doing. We just can't see it. And let me conclude tonight with the division at the end of this book of Revelation. Because as I say, it's not a case of one day when we all get to heaven. Because the writer here is careful, John, the beloved apostle, is careful here to divide the people into two camps. He says there are those who hear all these things, this description of the holy city and of paradise. The city is in paradise and the paradise is in the city. It's hard to demarcate the two of them. And it's fascinating, I think, in the world today to see the growth of cities. We've never in the history of humanity had such a growth of cities. Some of the cities of the world are just ginormous. 30, 40, 50 million people living in cities. Never before in the history of humanity have there been so many cities. And heaven is a city. We're heading towards a city, and yet we're also heading towards a paradise, a garden paradise. The city is in the paradise is in the city. But what of those who hear these things and they just shrug their shoulders and kind of doesn't touch them? Aren't they being addressed in verse 11? Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. It's kind of a... It's an unusual verse in the Bible. You'd expect it to say, let him who does wrong stop doing wrong. Let him that is vile stop being vile. But it's an acknowledgement that some people are like Pharaoh who harden their hearts and just there's nothing going to change them. And even though Pharaoh saw the finger of God at work in Egypt, nothing moved him. His heart was as hard as stone. So the psalmist says, harden not your hearts. And the warning goes out in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Not everyone goes to heaven. There are those who are outside. And the Bible does not teach universalism, that in the end, everyone will be saved. As Warren Wiersbe puts it in his commentary, continued sin defines character and determines destiny. If you carry on in sin and never repent of sin and never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will determine your destiny without Christ. But on the other hand, verse 14, blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Here are the people who saw their sin, who hated the life that sin had brought upon them, who wanted out, who craved a new life far from slavery to disobedience and emptiness and impurity and fear of death and hell. They wanted out of it. I wonder if you ever, in your heart of hearts, wanted out of sin. Instead, I've had enough of sin. I want a new life, Lord. Christianity, you see, is not churchianity. Christianity is Christ. I want Christ. I want to be engrafted into Christ. I want lifted out of this world in which I am living and to be transplanted into a new world. Like someone having a, let's say, a kidney transplant. The kidney is taken out of the person who has died, perhaps, and transplanted into the person who needs the new life. Salvation is being transplanted from a place of death into a place of life, and life forevermore. And even at the end here, the gracious invitation goes out again, as if God can't stop giving people another chance. It will come the end, but in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come, come, take. Don't let the devil say, as we heard this morning, "It's not for you. You're too old, you're too young, you're too sinful." God says, "Come." Don't leave it to tomorrow or until later. God says, "Come." Don't leave it. Because whoever comes will be accepted, not on their own merit or on their own strength, because, as it says in verse 14, they have washed their robes. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's the division, you see. Those who have washed their robes and those who haven't. And if you haven't, why not do it tonight? Get on your knees before your bed and pray, "Lord, I need washed. I need cleansed. I need forgiven. I need the life the man's talking about because I haven't got it." And the last word, verse 21, last verse of the Bible, after 66 books, look at the very last verse, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." God is speaking grace right to the end. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." Remember Paul crying out to the Lord and praying for his thorn in the flesh to be taken from him, and God said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. You just need more grace. I need more grace. If you're a Christian tonight, you need more grace. And if you're not a Christian, you need grace for the first time. Ask God for it. He giveth more grace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." Amen. Let's pray.